go ahead and get your Bible and turn to Exodus 12 as we continue our series on prophecies of Jesus. And we come to the one that we sang about this morning and heard about, and that we celebrate this coming Thursday night together as we gather for Christian Passover. Of all the stories in the Old Testament, the image of the Passover lamb is likely the most evocative image, because with the Passover lamb, God delivered his people from oppressive slavery so they could live in free submission to the will of God. Now, isn't that what Jesus does for us as the Lamb of God, who came to purchase for us redemption and forgiveness, and he sets us free from slavery to sin to a life set free? There's four prophecies that are related to this Exodus passage, and what we're going to do real quickly this morning is to look at the Exodus passage. So you might take your bulletin and stick it in Exodus 12, because you might want to flip to the New Testament here in a minute, and you'll want to be able to get back to Exodus 12 quickly and easily, because we're going to see the four fulfillments of the four thoughts that are in this passage in the New Testament in different places. And we're going to do it within the time we have, and we're going to see what the Lamb is all about. We talk about Jesus being the Lamb, and we're going, what does that mean? Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, we discover that God determined a lamb was needed. Now, let's look at the passage and then kind of dig into it a little bit. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you or for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month," and here's the prophecy, "every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor will come together according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb will be, now catch this, without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, doesn't matter. And you'll keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation will kill their lambs at twilight." And you're going, man, this is bloody. Hang in there. "Then they will take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses, the top of the house door, in which they eat it, and they will eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, they will eat it." Now what we find here is this: God is stepping into the lives of his people. He is choosing to intervene into their circumstance, into their situation, for a magnificent purpose. He says, "I want to deliver you from the oppression that you're in and the life that you're living." Recall, the people of God had immigrated to Egypt as a result of dire famine in the land. And in his providence, God, remember, caused Joseph to be the second in command of all Egypt. And that act, even though it was meant as harm by Joseph's brothers, was actually God at work, bringing his people, making the way possible for them to end up in Egypt. Now, we find this story is 400 years later. The people of Israel now don't number in the tens, but they now number in the millions. There's about, from best estimates, we know 2 million people living there. They're living in the land of Goshen, which is like the best land you can imagine. So they're living basically in Texas. Y'all with me this morning? Good, okay. They are living in the preferred land. They're having a preferred position. But somewhere through the process, the nation changed and the attitudes of the leaders changed. And through a series of plagues, God's at work to deliver his people from bondage. He says, "I'm going to bring about plague after plague." We don't take the time to read all the plagues, but the last plague is the one that comes in this passage. And the method that God would use would be through the death of the firstborn. Now, sometimes we think, oh, that's the firstborn son. Actually, it was the firstborn male of everything in the land, including animals, reptiles, you name it. Everything was going to die if they weren't marked by the blood of the lamb. And the pathway to deliverance would be through the shed blood of a spotless lamb painted on the doorpost of their lives. And it would be a way of displaying their faith that God was over their home. Now, how do we see this fulfilled in the scripture? If you want to turn there, you can. It's going to be on the screen, so just hang in there with me. John chapter 1 gives us the passage. We come to a passage in the New Testament where John, the immerser, John the Baptist, is immersing or baptizing in the Jordan River. Remember, John was first cousin to Jesus. He was out on this area. He was called as the last Old Testament prophet. He was calling people to repent. He was calling for them to be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. And one day, as he's pursuing this call, he's out here at the Jordan River, and in the distance comes a man. He recognizes him, I believe, because most of us know who our cousin is. We know what they look like. Even if we haven't seen them in a few years, we go, hey, there's Cousin Joe. We get it, okay? But in that day, here's what happened. John was out here baptizing, immersing, calling people to repentance. He's the last Old Testament prophet. He looks up and sees Jesus, and we find this passage. Catch this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I've always found that to be an interesting little moment in John's life. I've got about 14 or 15 different cousins, and I promise you, I have never looked at one of them and said that. For one, they're not the Lamb of God. But here John is recognizing that Jesus is not just his cousin, but he's the promised Messiah. He's the one through whose blood salvation is going to be purchased. And in this moment of radical transformation in the thinking of God, because he had surely met Jesus before, a holy realization floods his soul, and he looks up and says, you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's kind of like Mary having to have faith in her own son for salvation. Here's a cousin having to have faith in his cousin for salvation, because Jesus was not just, in their understanding, a man, but he is the Lamb of God sent to deliver the people from the oppression of sin. No longer would people have to remain under the curse of sin. No longer would they have to remain trapped in the pathway of hell. No longer would they have to remain in a life of oppression. Now, through faith in Christ, what could they have? Life eternal. Which is the same offer we have. So God determined a lamb was needed. Second, God then decreed that all yeast, notice that's in quotes, be removed. The yeast symbolizes something else. Look at verse 14. Then this day shall be to you a memorial day, and you will keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. By the way, as a side note, Jesus was in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast when he was crucified. Verse 15, 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. On the first day you will remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. On the first day you will hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work will be done on those days. Hey, we ought to celebrate that again. What do you think? But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you will observe this day. There, throughout your generations, is a statute forever. Catch this, verse 18. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you will eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven in your house. Verse 20 says, you will eat nothing unleavened. Now, the second thing I want you to see here is this, is that he is going to deliver his people from sin. Now, you might ask the question this morning. I think it's a legitimate question. I think it's a good question. How does being captured in Egypt equate to sin? As I contemplated this thought, and I've studied these passages before, and I've thought about these ideas before, but as I was studying this week, the Lord laid on my heart this idea, and I want you to hear this, because I believe what was going on in the lives of God's people who were in captivity in Egypt was this. They had allowed themselves to become complacent. You know, what do you mean? You remember they went to Egypt, why? Because they had a famine in their land. They had a struggle in their land. God delivered them into that place as a family of about 80 or 90 folks. And they were there and they were blessed. And you know the story if you've read the Old Testament. The people of God were there. And then Joseph passed away. They took his body back to the promised land, buried it. But then they came where? Back to Egypt. And they stayed. And they stayed. And they stayed. They become complacent to the things of God. They allow the things of God to become periphery to them and superficial to them. They wallow in the experience of Egypt. They become complacent about the things of God, allowing, catch this, the leaven of sin to get seated in their hearts. So the second aspect here is the process is going to be accomplished is this. They're going to remove the leaven, the yeast, symbolically the sin from their lives. The yeast of the land infected and multiplies in their lives. If you've ever worked with bread, you know a little leaven goes what? A long way. It does a lot. It changes a lot. Just like yeast is designed to infiltrate and affect dough and to make bread possible, the yeast of sin, if we are not careful, my friends, infects our lives and causes us to do things and say things and live in certain ways that God is not honored and not blessed. So how is this fulfilled in Jesus? If you want the passage, it's 1 Corinthians 5:7. It'll be on the screen in a moment. But when Paul was writing to the believers at Corinth, a mostly Gentile congregation, he addressed this issue. I want you to see this because it's an issue. Let's be honest. All of us struggle with the yeast of sin in our lives. All of us struggle with the reality that sin is pervasive in our lives and can get seated in our lives and begin to lead us in ways that do not honor God if we're not careful. Even those of us who what? Follow Christ. Can find ourselves in that. So we want to be careful and understand this. And so Paul grasped that the process of Passover was a foreshadowing for it. And what he tells the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8 is this. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Can I tell you something? My prayer for you is that you be a new lump. I'm serious, that we be a new lump in Christ. As you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been what? Sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice, the leaven of evil. That's the way we were, weren't we, before Christ? But instead with the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. So Paul understands that Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from the yeast of sin. Jesus is the only one who could take us out of that mess that we find ourselves born into. So God determined a lamb was needed. God decreed all yeast to be removed. Third, God dedicated a perfect lamb. Listen to verses 21, 23 back in Exodus. Hope you've got that bark in there so you can jump in there easily. And then 29 and 30. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans. Kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you will go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter the houses, your houses to strike you. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. Then there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. You're thinking, that doesn't seem fair. We come to the part of the story, though, where God is going to redeem unto himself his people. And at one level, this story just kind of blows our minds because you think of all the lives that were lost that night. But let me challenge you to not think about it from the death perspective, but from the deliverance side. Would you do that? Would you think about how God and his amazing redemptive power of God is right here to preserve his chosen ones? What do they have to do? God, Moses has called the elders together. Here's the last minute instructions. Get ready. He says this, select the lambs, kill the lambs, take the hyssop as a paintbrush, touch the door, plus the lintels, close the door, stay inside. This was a mark of faith that says, God, we believe by painting the door, you're our deliverer. You're our perfect lamb. It was an amazing external mark of the faith in God to deliver them. Now, where do we see the fulfillment of this? It's 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to look there. If not, it'll be on the screen in a moment. But fast forward to the days of Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been raised from the dead. One of his disciples, you know him, a guy named Peter. Peter was an interesting fellow. You read about Peter, and Peter was really good about sticking his foot in his mouth, good about getting himself in trouble. But as he began to understand that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead and began to understand what had happened at that day in Jerusalem as they were there for Passover, He wrote a letter, he actually wrote a couple letters, to believers that were dispersed across the Roman Empire about their walk with the Lord. He says, I'm here to encourage you. I want to encourage you. I want to remind you. I want to let you see what God's doing in our lives so you can be blessed by this. And with this in mind, he writes in 1 Peter 1:18, says this, knowing that you were ransomed, you're going, ransomed? That sounds interesting. That's like Old West. Ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What Peter clearly understood and what Peter clearly believed is that the blood of Jesus serves as the sole redemptive work of God. Instead of living under the curse of sin, they needed to understand that because of the blood of Jesus, the shed blood of the Lamb of God that John had recognized, that Paul understood, that Peter understood, that this redemptive work had been accomplished for them. And they did not have to live under the curse of sin any longer. They could understand that they've been redeemed by the blood. We sing that song, don't we? Oh, let it be a heart cry. The blood of Jesus shed at Calvary brings us out of oppression. It delivers us from sin slavery. It redeems us with an amazing power. There is truly, my friends, power in the blood. One more visual I want you to see before we make a quick application, and it's this. As God declared that the lamb wouldn't be broken. And you're going, huh? Back to Exodus, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every slave or servant that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You will not take any of the flesh outside of the house. And I've got to tell you, I've never noticed this little phrase, but here it is. You shall not break any of its bones. And the congregation of Israel shall keep it. So as the passage concludes, we discover this fourth aspect. They are in this moment telling the people, this is what's going to happen. We're going to do it this year. We're going to do it the next year. We're going to do it the next year. We're going to do it every year until the prophecy is fulfilled one day with the blood of the Lamb of God who will come. These guidelines have been in place now for about 3,500 years, reminding people of what God's work is. And wrapped up in the conversation about who can and cannot participate is a clear thought about the lamb itself. We're talking about the sacrificial lamb, but it also ends up applying to Jesus. You may say, Patrick, you seem to be stretching for a fourth thought here. I don't think so. Because remember, the lamb was to be what? Perfect. The lamb was to be without defect. The lamb was just supposed to be able to take our place. Catch this. It was to be cooked whole. You're probably thinking, I wish I could go cook lunch right now. We're getting close. Cooked whole, eaten entirely. Whatever was left was not tossed out with the trash, but was consumed by fire. And the Passover lamb symbolized the deliverance of God's people as he took them to be his own and took them to the promised land, traversing the desert, making the approach. But back to this idea of a bone not being broken. You know, when you come to the moment of Jesus on the cross, and of course this week we celebrate the Passover Christian style this week, and we think about the crucifixion on Friday, and we definitely are going to celebrate the resurrection next Sunday. But we come to this idea of Jesus hanging on the cross, and there's a reference in John's gospel about the lamb. Typically a person on the cross would not die from the injuries inflicted to their wrists, to their feet, to those kind of things. What they typically died from was suffocation. You're going, what do you mean? As the body would hang on the cross, the lungs would begin to fill with fluid, with body fluids. And as the lung capacity is reduced and reduced and reduced, the only way you could get a good breath would be to take your feet that are nailed together on this cross piece under you and press up so you could get a deep breath, or at least a breath. And what they would do on the cross, the soldiers who would be there, they would come along, and as they got tired of waiting, they would break their legs down here below the knee. You're going, that's mean. Well, the whole thing wasn't a pleasant experience, guys. But with the legs broken, no longer could the person being crucified press up because the leg is broken. And they would end up suffocating in their own fluids and dying. Well, on the day that Jesus was crucified, it was a holy week. It was a Passover week. They wanted to get things done so they could get the bodies off the cross so they could have not to deal with this next day. They were ready to go back and do something else. And when the soldiers came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, look what they didn't do. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the man who saw this has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. Look at verse 36. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Jesus' death on the cross fulfilled every detail of his death as the Lamb of God. And his sacrifice makes possible your forgiveness and inclusion in the family of God. The four thoughts I want you to see, and I'm going to rapidly hit these, are actually drawn from Judaism. They are the statements that are used at the Passover to remind the people of the work of God in their lives. But I want to show you these in a Christian perspective, real quickly. The first one is this: God brings us out of oppression. The first thought I want you to see from this passage is this: God wants to take you and me out of oppression. You're thinking to yourself, but I'm not in oppression. Oh, yes, we are. The ugly truth is we are what? We are born in sin, we have a bent to sin, and we remain in sin unless the trajectory of our lives is radically altered by the presence of Christ. As we've observed numerous times, none is righteous, no, not one, the scripture tells us. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You think, well, I went looking for God. No, I got to tell you something, my friends. God came looking for you because he loves you and desires to have a relationship with you. Each of us are born with a serious need, and deliverance from our destructive lifestyle is what we need. Each of us has a serious need, which God has made the way for you to be brought out of oppression. And the Lamb of God was slain to give us the life free of oppression. Second thought that comes from that old, old ceremony: God delivers us from sin slavery. You know, we're born in, we live under the oppression of darkness. We are, without Christ, slaves to sin. But that's not where God wants you to stay. That's not where God wants you and I to remain. That's not the life that God has for you, my friends. He was desirous to set you free from the bondage of sin so that you can live a spirit-filled, effective life that is transformational. He's got something better for you. He truly has a better way for us to live than as the old man. Listen to Paul's words to the Romans, what he tells us. For the wages of sin is death. We've earned death, my friends. Our sin has bought us death. But the what? Free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. How do you get a free gift? You just got to receive it. Paul was talking about our slavery to sin that we couldn't escape, but Jesus is the pathway. Third, I want you to see this: God redeems us with his own power. The action of Jesus on the cross as the Lamb of God makes possible redemption through his power. You know, the idea of redemption is kind of foreign to us. We grow up in a democracy. We grow up in an area that is free, and that pretty much if we keep our nose clean, we won't end up in court or in jail or in prison or in a place we don't want to be. But imagine with me, you've been arrested for a crime. By the way, a crime you've done. Not falsely accused, but accurately accused. You've been booked into central lockup. You're thinking, what in the world have I gotten myself into now? You're guilty of the crime that you're accused of. Your destination is sure. Oh, yeah, you may go through a trial, but you ain't going to win it, baby. And you're in that moment. But in that moment, someone steps forward and says, I'll take their guilt. I'll take their shame. I'll take the penalty for them. My friends, that's what the Lamb of God offers to you. He says, I'm here to set you free. Paul described the work of Jesus to the Ephesians this way: in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to our amazing goodness is not what he says, my friends. He says, according to the riches of his grace. It is Jesus' grace that offers you forgiveness that you need. One more thought I want you to see from that ancient, ancient list. God takes us then to be his people. The actions completed by Jesus on the cross allow us, formerly oppressed, formerly captured by sin slavery, to be redeemed, and we become his people. You're going, well, I thought we were all children of God. Oh, listen, my friends, we are born as children of the devil. And until we trust Christ, until we trust Jesus with our salvation, we are lost, headed into an eternity separated from God that is real, ugly, and destructive. But my friends, there's a promise here. If you will let the Lamb of God apply his blood to your life, he will take you to be his people. What happens then is Jesus gives us what we call theologically imputed righteousness. It's not a righteousness of your own. It's not something you work at or do to get it. It's something he gives you and places within your life so that you are part of his kingdom. Paul addressed that with the believers at Corinth when he said this, 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, and because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast who? Boast in the Lord. You see, in the moment you trust Christ, he imparts to you something you didn't already have, a righteousness, a forgiveness. So as we come to the close this morning, I want you to ask you this question. Have you, my friends, experienced the life-giving transformation and righteousness of Jesus? Have you experienced the forgiveness that was offered at the cross that our choir sang about? Have you experienced the shed blood of Jesus applied to your life that we've talked about in the message? Have you met Christ? Is there a moment in your past that you can remember that you said, I'm a sinner and I'm turning to God. I'm asking him to forgive me of my sin so that he can set me free. If you say, well, I don't know that. I don't have that. Let me tell you something. If you've never trusted Christ and you can't remember a moment, it's kind of like, well, I got married one day. I don't remember what happened. I don't remember where I was at. I don't remember. Listen, you remember the days in your life that are important. You may not remember the date, but you remember the experience. And you remember trusting Christ. My friends, if you don't remember trusting Christ, my challenge to you is this. Until it happens, the efficacy of the Passover lamb is null and void to you. But when you trust him, here's what happens. He places his covering on you. He applies his blood to your life. He forgives you of your sin and puts you on a new road. And you live as one of his children. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. That's the closing, my friends. Behold, the Lamb of God who wants to take away your sin. Have you trusted him? Have you let him in your life? Father, we pray right now for your hand to be free as we respond to you. Father, my challenge and my prayer, and the challenge you have for us and the prayer I have for this people, Father, is if we don't know you, if we've never truly trusted you, we can't remember the moment we surrendered our hearts to you, that God, we would allow you to speak into our lives and challenge us to do that. Father, our prayer is that we would respond as you lead us this morning. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. In your name we pray.